months ago from Numbers 11. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me first to Numbers 11. The Lord, Yahweh, instructed Moses to select 70 men to be elders in Israel. And the Lord told Moses, once you do this, it's kind of odd wording. He said, I will take from the spirit that is on you, the spirit I placed on you, I will take of that spirit, and I will also place that spirit upon these 70 men. The reason for this, he says in verse 17, is because the burden of the people at that point was too great for one man to bear. You remember maybe in the story there, the burden was crushing Moses, the burden of leadership and of judging and deciding matters. And so verse 17 says, these men shall bear the burden of the people with you. You will not have to bear it yourself alone. Maybe you felt that way. You know, he was like Bilbo Baggins, right? Too little butter spread across too much bread. So he gets 70 helpers. He obeys Yahweh. He instructs those men that were selected, 70 of them, to gather around the tabernacle. And the day came when they gathered, and Yahweh descended in a glory cloud from heaven. We heard this in our Old Testament reading. And all of the men that were appointed as elders received that spirit, just as God promised. And they began to prophesy, though Moses writes, it was a one-time thing. It never happened again. It was a singular occurrence in Israel. I don't know exactly how this happened. Somehow they weren't just talking in that moment or preaching or teaching in that moment. They were engaged in some sort of activity. They were speaking on behalf of God in a way that was authoritative and unique. Again, they never did it again. And recognizable from everyone as prophecy. Everybody knew the Spirit is enabling what these men are doing right now. And then comes the curious little episode that took place off on the side. We're told in verse 26 that two out of the 70 elders, Eldad and Medad, remained in the camp. Israel, we're told in Numbers, was organized in a cross. Actually, some of the tribes were camped on the north, some on the south, some on the east, some on the west, and the tabernacle, God's dwelling, was right in the heart, in the middle of them. But for some reason, Eldad and Medad were not with the other 70 elders in the center at the tabernacle when the Spirit was poured out. We're not told why they didn't show up. Maybe they weren't feeling healthy that day, feeling a little sick. Maybe they just overslept. That's doubtful, but it's possible, right? Maybe there was a family matter or an emergency they had to attend to. Something arose. But for some reason, those two men out of the 70 remained somewhere out in the camp and didn't come with the rest of the men to gather around the tabernacle. But as the glory cloud descended there in the center of Israel, and all the other 68 elders were filled with the Spirit and empowered to do this thing, prophesy, speak for God, somewhere off on the side in the camp, the same exact thing happened with Eldad and Medad, even though they were out somewhere in the camp, not in the center at the tabernacle. So a messenger from the camp who saw this and witnessed ran to the tabernacle and reported to Moses, Moses, you know, two of the men, Eldad and Medad, they didn't show up. I know. We waited for them. Well, they're out in the camp. And guess what? They're prophesying out in the camp as well. This was, to use a good Presbyterian phrase, highly irregular. Highly irregular. So Joshua, who already at this early point in redemptive history, had developed good Presbyterian instincts. Joshua, Moses' assistant, reacted the way many of us, I suppose, would react. He said, verse 28, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Something needs to be done to stop this, Moses. We need to do everything. Everything decently and in order. And these two are out of order. They failed to report to the tabernacle as they were told. Everybody else is here. All 68 were here. We waited and waited for them this morning. And we just had to start without them. We had to start late. And now they're back off in the camp somewhere prophesying. This should not happen. Any prophesying needs to be done here at the tabernacle with us, especially you, Moses, where you can monitor and approve what's going on. This is uniform. This is decent. And at first blush, you know, Joshua, it's not crazy. What he's saying makes a lot of sense. It was highly irregular for two men not to be there with the other 68 as part of the 70. It was potentially divisive also. From the very beginning, you know, the people of Israel had a great difficulty following Moses. This was one of his great fears. Remember when Yahweh approached, or when he approached the burning bush, and Yahweh told him, commissioned him, "You're going to lead my people." He said, "Nobody's going to follow me." And his fears were warranted. There were many opponents and challengers to Moses' authority, and as well to his brother Aaron's priestly authority. In just a few chapters from this one, in 11, I think it's in 16, hundreds of Israel's leaders are going to rise up with Korah, Dathan, and Abihu in rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And Joshua seems to sense these currents. So what he's saying, his fears are warranted here. Verse 29, he's jealous or zealous for the sake of Moses. Moses, there are already sort of rifts that I can detect developing among the tribes and the people. We need to keep everybody in line, and we need to keep everybody together. Let's put a stop to this. Anybody who wants to speak for God, any prophesying should come through you first, Moses. Not a bad instinct, but it misses the point. And Moses knows it immediately. So Moses sort of gently reprimands Joshua here. This is not a time to be jealous or envious, especially not for my sake, he says. These men out there in the camp didn't conjure this up on their own. God did this. God was the one who saw fit to pour his spirit out on them. For whatever reason, they didn't join us. And they're like the rest of us. They prophesied out in the camp. Remember the words of Gamaliel? We keep going back to them. It's been probably several months now since we saw that passage in Acts. The Gamaliel test, right? We don't want to be found standing in the way of God's work. We don't want to be the ones that history discovers or proves we're fighting God's cause. Fighting against God's cause, I guess I should say. God does not have to ask my permission before he decides to do something, even when it's highly irregular. Moses submits to God. God's doing. And then he pushes it one step further. Verse 29, Joshua, you know what? I wish that all of the Lord's people would prophesy. Can you imagine it, Joshua? If the Lord poured out his spirit, not just on me or you or 70 elders, but on every one of his people, wouldn't that be something? It would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Apart from Moses and the authority of the Torah, if God were to act by his Spirit out in the camp, out in the outskirts, out in the far corners of the world. Now, that would be a day to look forward to. Okay, with that sort of imagining Moses' part ringing in our ears, let's move now to Acts chapter 2. That's part of the background, the Old Testament background, that sets the stage for the remarkable works of God on Pentecost morning. With our remaining minutes together, let's turn our attention there. Acts 2, Pentecost was a holiday. As a reminder, it was a holiday in Israel, instituted from the time of Moses. The name Pentecost comes from the fact that it was 50 days after Passover. And the nature of this holiday was it was the holiday, the first fruits offerings from the harvest were offered to the Lord 50 days after Passover. So the very beginnings of the crops that were starting to grow and mature and blossom and were able to be harvested, the very first portion that was collected, and from it an offering was made, and this was taken to Jerusalem. mostly by, in Israel at the time, again, mostly it was men that did this that were called upon to go and present this offering to the Lord. And so you'll see that represented in Acts 2. Devout men from all over had once again, 50 days after Passover, come back to offer their first fruits as an offering as required to the Lord in Jerusalem. Verse 1 says, the morning of the holiday, the believers had gathered together. So we've been tracking with this group of believers and the disciples. It's commonly assumed that they gathered in the upper room that we've already read something about. We found them in chapter 1 gathering in an upper room. The Bible doesn't actually repeat that, though. We just sort of assume that they're continuing to meet in that location. We're told just that they were in a house. And because it was the 50th day after Passover, it was 7 weeks plus one, so 49 plus one, after the first Sabbath of Passover, which means that Pentecost took place on a Sunday morning. It's always on a Sunday morning. And the believers continued with one accord, we're told in verse 1. Remember that word, with that single focus, that single passion together. We saw last week, just before Christ ascended into heaven, he promised what? He promised to baptize the apostles with the Holy Spirit not many days afterward. We puzzled a little bit over that phrase and looked at it last week. Well, here we are, and how long has it been? Jesus ascended 40 days after Passover, and here we are at Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. So it's been 10 days. In the Bible, 10 days afterward is not many days afterward. We live in the day of free two-day shipping. So 10 days feels like an eternity. But I think we all have to admit, in the big scheme of things, right, in the whole scope of our lives, 10 days is a great definition for, hey, not many days afterward, I will fulfill my promise. So verse 2 says, that morning the promise was fulfilled. Suddenly there was the sound of a rushing wind, maybe a tornado, a hurricane. We are all Floridians. Many of us are familiar with that sound. And that sound filled whichever house they were in. It filled the house where they were gathered. And there, in addition to, or just after the sound, there was a vision, an appearance of fire from heaven, but the flames of the fire separated into divided tongues, and they came down and rested upon each one of them. Then verse 4, the great Pentecostal miracle, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, all of them, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance or gave them the words. Now, in our remaining time, I'd like to make three brief observations here on this Pentecost morning. First, an answer to the question you may be asking if you've read this before. Who are the them or the they being referred to here? Who are the, what group, who are the people that performed the sign miracle on Pentecost? This is a very difficult question to answer. Reading through, even if we do due diligence and good biblical practice of backing up into chapter 1, and we get a sense of who's being discussed, Luke toggles back and forth between referring to the apostles and referring to all of the believers. We know, for instance, he's just told us there were about 120 believers in all, and he refers to them as, you know, followers or lowercase d disciples of Christ. But he's also told us the story, you know, side by side of the 11 apostles plus the newly minted, the 12th man, Matthias, we learned about last week. Then he also goes back and he describes the 120, and he says this also included several women, one of whom, he tells us specifically, was Jesus' mother, Mary. And then also Jesus' biological, sort of, I guess you would call them, step-siblings, his brothers, half-brothers. So the question is, were all the 120 baptized by the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues here, or was it only 12 apostles? It's a much tidier theological answer for me to tell you. Only the 12 apostles spoke in tongues there. And there are good reasons to think this, to read it this way. Verse 14 tells us that Peter stood up with the other 11, and then as he explained what had happened, he seems to be pointing back to the other 11 when he uses that word they or them. Perhaps that means that only the 11, only the apostles had performed that sign miracle that morning. Later on, if you've studied Acts, you know, in Acts 19, Paul goes to the Ephesian believers, and some of them receive the Holy Spirit and begin to speak in tongues as well. And Luke goes out of his way to tell us, and there were at that time about 12 men, which is a clear parallel to the original Pentecost. And that sort of puts us in the mode of thinking this was only the 12 involved here. But on the other hand, Luke lists a number of places where the holiday, all of these holiday pilgrims had come from. Pastor Ruff had, you know, drew the short stick, and he had to read one of the readings where he had all of those place names, foreign place names, difficult to pronounce, exotic sounding places. And if you were listening, maybe you were really paying attention and you were counting along with them, there were more than 12 different places represented in that list. Maybe we're supposed to combine these and think of them as pairs, and that would get us down to 12. But it's a bit odd if there are specifically something like 15 different places that are mentioned there, and they're representative of what Luke tells us, men from every nation under the heavens. But more than this, when everybody in the crowd sees the tongues, or hears the tongues rather, and sees this miracle performed, they ask, what does this mean? Whatever does this mean? And Peter explains when he stands up and he says, verse 17, this is what Joel said would happen. Joel, the prophet, prophesied what happened this morning. And Peter quotes Joel and he says, Joel said, it shall come to pass in the last days that God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. I will pour out my spirit upon men servants and maid servants, and they shall prophesy. Now, for Peter to quote that portion of Joel at that moment, it makes the most sense if men and women were speaking in tongues, doesn't it? It seems to fit a lot better and make sense that Peter would choose that verse from Joel if what the people witnessed was men and women on that morning, full of the Holy Spirit. That does seem to make Joel's point, which was young and old, male and female, everyone will receive the Spirit at the appointed time, this last day. Remember, that also fits very well with Moses' original vision back in Numbers 11, right? Oh, I long for the day when God will pour out his Spirit on everybody and all of the camp. With that in mind, it may very well have been that all 120 believers were involved in that miracle on Pentecost morning. I honestly don't know. I can't say. I wouldn't burn at the stake for either one of those. I'm a bit more settled on the second point, and the second question that usually arises when we read this passage, which is, what does it actually mean to speak in tongues? What is Luke telling us happened on that morning? You will, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will know that there is a disagreement, a lot of different interpretations, which is ironic, of what that means, to speak in tongues. There are many godly and respected Christians who hold a different view. But to me, the context is fairly clear when we read the story in Acts 2. Speaking in different tongues means speaking in different languages. To me, that seems pretty clear. From time to time, I get sucked into those YouTube rabbit holes. You know, maybe you are guilty of that as well. And I'm not sure what I first clicked on that triggered this algorithm. But there are a bunch of YouTube videos where posted by linguophiles, people that love to learn different languages and then make funny videos about it. There are Americans who will go to great lengths to learn sort of obscure languages, like, Croatian or Tibetan or Bengali. And then they'll go to big cities where there's a melting pot, and they'll have a hidden camera there, and they'll find people from these regions who speak these natively, these languages, and they'll surprise them in an interview by transitioning over, and starting to speak fluently in their mother tongue. And it's always fun to see that the look of shock and delight on the faces of people from a foreign country when they hear someone completely unexpected, in an unexpected place, hear a foreigner begin to speak their mother tongue in a polished way, in a studied way. Again, as English speakers, I don't think many of us have, we generally don't have that experience ourselves. And it might be difficult for us to fully appreciate just how special that is. But that Pentecost morning, it registered immediately with the men that were gathered as pilgrims heading to the temple. The Parthians and Medes and Cappadocians and Elamites, all of the different places that we were told about, immediately as they were walking through the streets of Jerusalem carrying their first fruits offerings to the temple, they stopped because they heard somebody is speaking my mother tongue. And they're speaking it well. Where is that coming from? And they paid attention immediately. And they understood the message, what was being described and talked about. The wonders of God articulated in their mother tongue, in their native language. The wonders of God through his Son, Christ, in the death and resurrection and ascension of his Son. As they did this, they themselves became the first fruits of the gospel. As these people from all over the world heard the gospel and believed it, and that morning were baptized, the church being added to about 3,000 souls, we're told, they themselves became the first crop, the very first portion or fruit of the harvest of the gospel. Of course, the harvest has been continuing through the centuries ever since. But they themselves fulfilled the holiday of Pentecost. Do you see that? By becoming the first fruits of Christ. These tongues were the languages of the world. All the world's nations. Why? Well, because the gospel has been given us to take out into the world to every nation. And so the harvest continues. The Spirit and the many languages drive us outward, out to the nations, out to the world, to draw men like a harvest, to draw men to Christ. That's the church's commission, of course, all of us recognize, and it's the business of the Holy Spirit, whom all of God's people receive in the new covenant. Okay, third and finally, these passages, both of them, Numbers 11 and Acts 2, both contain a caution, a sort of warning for us. Did you notice in both accounts there's this cautionary element? I was reminded this week of a very unexpected encounter I had many, many years ago when I first began to minister for a church. It was in another place long before I was here. I was working with a handful of young families on a church plant. None of us knew what we were doing. None of us were qualified to be undertaking a church plan. But the one thing that we knew was we loved the Lord, and we knew there was no overabundance of good churches in the area where we lived. And so, with God's blessing, we set out, seeking God's blessing, we set out to plant a church in our area. And very early on in the process, I did the only thing I knew to do. I got in touch with a CREC pastor that was the closest one I knew in my area. It was a man named Glenn Connect. I've talked about him before. He's beloved in my heart and mind. I didn't know it at the time. He was and is a legend in Reform circles. Years after all of that, when I first came here, Pastor Schneider met me the first week I came here, and he went to the church library and pulled three books off the shelf that had sections in them about Glenn Connect. I had no idea. And many of the people that met him had no idea he was such a giant. All we knew was that he was this dearly beloved, elderly, seasoned Presbyterian pastor. At the time, he was over 80 when I met with him. And I joked with the other families, the young families in our church plant, if anybody is going to talk sense into us, if anybody's going to slow us down and set us on the right path, it's going to be this man, an 80-year-old Presbyterian pastor. We can count on that. But all he did was listen to our story, and then immediately he responded with the words, "It really sounds to me like the Holy Spirit is in this. I think you all should keep running with it." What? I told him, "You are not supposed to say that. You are supposed to say, slow down. Flag every one of the irregularities. Point out our need for structure. Bog me down with detailed procedures and protocols. That's what you're supposed to say." But Pastor Connect was a man acquainted with the Holy Spirit and the mysterious ways in which God works. And he was also very well acquainted with the subtle warnings that Scripture contains to keep some of our good or bad impulses in check. In each of these stories, there are naysayers or critics. Did you notice that? As a kind of warning for us. In Numbers 11, of course, it was Joshua. Joshua wasn't too comfortable with what was going on. In Acts, there were several unidentified scoffers. The scoffers dismissed the Pentecostal miracle. "Don't pay attention to that. Those people are just drunk," right? Now, in recognizing these cautions, we all need to be discerning. Admittedly, God wants his people to be wise. God does not want his people to be gullible or ignorant. God does not want his people to be taken in by all sorts of silly charades or shenanigans. But having said that, God does not want his people to become a bunch of hypercritical naysayers either. And that can become a tendency in us. Like Joshua, God doesn't want us to be overly jealous, overly controlling. When God decides to work outside the camp, outside of our reach or our control, doing things out in the world without our permission or approval, sometimes working in irregular ways to accomplish his ends. Scripture warns us against sitting in the seat of scoffers. You remember that phrase? Sitting in the seat of scoffers. Those who mock, belittle, scoffing. Something I fear may be detectable in sophisticated reform circles. More sometimes than our humility and the meekness of wisdom. So let me encourage you again. Let's be wise. Let's purpose to be wise and not gullible. Let's purpose to be discerning. Keep a healthy dose of skepticism, but don't become a cynic. Don't become a scoffer or a naysayer. Be on guard against that as well. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for the glories that you accomplished on that original Pentecost morning, the signs that you worked on the 50th day. Continue that work by the power of your Holy Spirit, and grant that from all, out of all the scattered nations, the confusion of many tongues may be gathered by heavenly grace into the one great confession of your name and your Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.
ecclesia, God's word from God's book, coming from Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, deliver us from serving the wrong master. Deliver us from serving the things that are given rather than the one who has given them. And you have given us all things richly, richly to enjoy. By your Holy Spirit, grant us such loyalty and love for you that we may bear the testimony of despising mammon. For you are our only true and good master, O God. We give you ourselves and we give you our gifts. So bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now please rise and join with me as we pray together for the church and the world. I'm going to be adding Micah Mallory to our prayers for healing. Micah's been hospitalized last night for vertigo, disorientation, tests. He's undergoing tests this morning. I'm going to pray for our brother. Praying for our mission partner of the week, which is Hope Russia Mission. Especially, we have three requests from them. Please pray for Graham Purcell. That's the son of Blake and Kathy Purcell. Graham is assuming the leadership role as a field director in Russia, overseeing the seminary and the new Eurasian Presbytery. It's an officially sanctioned presbytery recognized by the Russian government due to a provision that was enacted under Peter the Great 3 centuries ago. Pretty remarkable. Graham and his wife Sarah are expecting their 5th child in June, so please pray for them. Pray also for banking, for the simple daily life and the funding that it requires, because banking has been restricted since the war began. Pray for an end to the war, they say. Finally, please pray for our seminary students who are in preparation for next semester's courses. Lastly, we're going to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters, the ones in China again today. Pray for Brother Young, who ministers to young people, that's appropriate, in his area. The state forbids children under 18 to have any religious life. So pray for Young and his wife in their youth and church ministry, as well as in their task of raising their own children with the goal of knowing Christ. All right, join me now in prayer. Oh, gracious Father in heaven, we praise you for lifting our Lord into the glory clouds and receiving him to your right hand, where he is seated above all of creation, above every angel and spiritual power of creation, kings and presidents and nations, any name that is named or ever has been known or prayed to for strength. There is Jesus, exalted Lord and Savior, receiving glory and gifts and pouring them out upon his church, who has become his body, priests, kings in this world. Keep us, Father, keep us in him. Make us steadfast, establish us in godly fear and striving toward the life of the world to come. We ask your blessing, not just for us here, but for all of your church throughout all of the world. In our community, we lift up to you Faith Independent Baptist Church and friend and pastor Doug Stouffer. Continue to grant them your blessing. Cause your word to dwell richly and fruitfully in them. We also lift up to you Hope Russia Mission. We thank you for this new role that Graham will be filling and all of the leadership he's assuming. We ask your blessing and protection upon him. Your continual provision for his family and for all of that ministry, especially in the difficulties of operating in wartime. We also ask, Father, as you provide for every material need, continue to bless and help each of the seminarians as they continue in preparation for seminary courses and for gospel ministry. And outside of all of these needs in your gospel ministers, we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters all over the world. Especially today, we remember our brothers and sisters in China, for Pastor Young and all of those like him, those who face threats, discouragements, persecutions, and attacks for the testimony of their faith. We ask especially for those who minister to youth, young people in church ministries in China, Grant them your peace. Grant them creativity and success in this ministry. Make it a fruitful one that people young and old will hear of Christ, love and believe in him. Father, overthrow the works and plans of the wicked and those who oppose your bride. Bless your churches, ministers, refugees, and those who care for them in Russia, Ukraine, the border regions, as well as Israel and Palestine. In your mercy, bring a swift end to all hostilities and grant your people the true unity that is ours in your Holy Spirit across all lines of human division. Oh, Lord, hear our prayers. You are gracious. Gracious Father, we ask that you would be with us a very present help in our times of affliction and need. Especially today, remember and visit, help and raise up Jim Jordan, Rick Malik, Vivian Hamilton, Wanda Sadler, Crystal Clark, Harold and Gracia Thomas, Julie Mosley, John Macon, Rob Tate, Lisa Surprise, Greg and Kathleen Harris, Deborah Kane and Jerry Bridge, Burke Shade and Meryl Stanton, Andrew Bell, Chan Sims, Lawrence Green, Ed Maney, Bill Kane, Scotty Geis, Carolyn O'Callaghan and George Green, Bill Berry, Mike Campbell, Craig Jones, and Micah Mallory, as well as each one we name before you now in our silent prayers. Gracious Father, we thank you for your gift of new life. We entrust to your care and protection our expecting mothers, Lindsay Aiken, Raven Pierce, Sarah Mosley, Caitlin Rudish, Laura Ferrara, and Jennifer Hoke, together with their unborn little ones. Hear also the prayers of those who desire children for the blessing of their homes and for your greater glory. Good Shepherd, heal your sheep and tend your lambs. Oh Lord, hear our prayers. Gracious Father, as we give thanks for and we celebrate the Pentecostal advent of your Holy Spirit, we're mindful of the prayer of Christ that you would sanctify your people, your church by your truth, your word, which is truth. Make us one, O Father, as you, Father, Son, and Spirit are one. Heal the divisions that threaten the unity of your people. Grant us a testimony of unity across the ancient lines of strife and division between race and class and caste, and all other allegiances that cause us to separate the body of Christ wrongly. Make us faithful, both to your word of truth and to one another, and continue to cleanse and nourish and cherish Christ's bride, that she may be presented to him at last, perfect and spotless. Oh Lord, hear our prayers. You are gracious. Now as we approach your table, Father, be abundantly gracious once more. Hear us in all these, our petitions, and answer each one according to your perfect will. For we ask them by your Spirit, and in the name of, for the sake of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Christians, in whom do we trust?
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were created, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended in heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. We believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead